Tuesday, August 18, 2015. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. A recent article appearing in the Journal Gazette of Fort Wayne, Indiana, tells us a great deal about the predicament that evangelical Christians and evangelical institutions now face. The article's written by Rosa Salter Rodriguez. The headline is this: Same-Sex Benefits Not Found at Colleges. She writes, "Last month, Mennonite-affiliated Goshen College announced that it would extend benefits to the spouses of legally married same-sex couples." But, she writes, "the decision isn't likely to signal a rush by other Fort Wayne area religious colleges and universities to do the same." But listen closely to the very next sentence in her article. She writes, and I quote, "That's because few of those institutions have openly gay or lesbian staff members. In part," she says, "because of little-known policies that make it unlikely they would be hired in the first place." Before continuing in the article at all, it's just really interesting, very revealing, that here you have a secular newspaper in Fort Wayne, Indiana, of all places, suggesting that when evangelical or religious colleges are found to have historic issues with the morality of homosexuality, this gets referred to as little-known policies that make it unlikely they would be hired in the first place. End quote. Those little-known policies are actually consistent with 2,000 years of unbroken Christian testimony. She writes about evangelical institutions and other religious schools there in the Fort Wayne, Indiana area. She takes as an example Grace College in Winona Lake. She says, and I quote, "The Evangelical Christian College requires applicants to agree to a 12-section document about beliefs in God, Jesus, and the Scriptures, or explain why they don't, according to its online application. The college," she says, "also has job seekers sign a statement of community expectations that precludes homosexual behavior, among other activities, as," and here she's quoting the policy, "expressly prohibited by Scripture and not acceptable among members of the Gray School's community," end quote. She found a similar policy at Indiana Wesleyan University, based in Marion. That university has a community lifestyle statement that cites homosexual behavior, as well as drinking, possession of pornography, gambling, and most dancing, as unacceptable. She then goes to nearby Huntington University. It has a community life agreement and an accompanying document, according to the report, that states that, quote, "sexual relations are reserved for the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. Other types of sexual relations," she says, "are clearly condemned." She goes on to tell us that Huntington University is affiliated with the Church of the United Brethren in Christ. She then goes to Mishikawa's school, Bethel College. It also has a covenant of lifestyle. That school, according to Rodriguez, not only has a statement expecting employees to recognize that marriage is between a man and a woman, but also states, quote, "Bethel desires an environment whose people demonstrate behaviors aligned with their birth gender," end quote. She then goes on to cite Indiana University professor Steve Sanders. He's a professor of law in Bloomington. He said that these agreements are legal. He said that Indiana doesn't include sexual orientation in its anti-discrimination law, and even if it did, such restrictions probably would be seen as a constitutional exercise of freedom of religion. The professor went on to say, and I quote, "You start from the principle that it's not unconstitutional because these are private religious institutions," end quote. At this point, this article from the Journal Gazette is mostly interesting for the fact that it was even published, that it appears to be news that historic Christian institutions are holding to an historic Christian understanding of sexuality, and that they are setting forth moral expectations for students, staff, and faculty. But it's at this very point that the article takes a very strange turn. Professor Sanders said that much remains to be determined when it comes to the intersection of sexual non-discrimination and religious liberty, even for historic Christian institutions. Rodriguez then writes, quote, "If someone would be fired from a religious college for homosexual behavior after signing such a statement, it would likely be up to the courts," according to Professor Sanders, "to decide whether the statement was an enforceable contract or," and I quote, "an aspirational document," end quote. That's a stunning sentence, because it tells us, according to this law professor at Indiana University, that the courts are going to have to decide whether or not The stipulations and policies, the moral statements that are adopted by Christian institutions, are to be considered as enforceable contracts when it comes to faculty, or whether they are merely, quote, an aspirational document, end quote. An aspirational document is one that simply states moral principles or behaviors to which the institution hopes that its employees, students, faculty, and staff will aspire. That's very different than a covenant of conduct in terms of a Christian moral understanding. The fact that a statement or explanation like this could come from a professor of law at Indiana University is sufficiently troubling. What this tells us is that there are those who are beginning to define the statements and codes of conduct, the covenant of lifestyle that is expected by Christian institutions of students, faculty, and staff, that they're beginning to redefine these as merely aspirational documents, not as contracts having to do with criteria for hiring or admissions or any other issue related to personnel or students. This is a profound reversal of the Christian tradition, and it's very threatening to religious liberty. To put the matter bluntly, when Moses came down from the mountain, he did not bring two tablets of stone on which were stated 10 aspirational principles. The reporter cites me on issues related to religious liberty, but then she goes on to explain that many institutions are deciding to join the moral revolution. She writes, "Still, some institutions are comfortable expanding policies." She points to Manchester University in North Manchester, Indiana, affiliated with the Church of the Brethren. It has had sexual orientation as a part of its anti-discrimination policy for about a decade. It added gender identity, according to the report, a couple of years ago. This, according to the university's president, Dave McFadden. President McFadden then went on to make a truly amazing statement. He said, quote, "We don't ask about religious affiliation or sexual orientation when we hire." He said, and I continue to quote, "Part of this is based on our mission statement, and the other thing about Manchester is that we always say to people that we're a place where our students learn through differences, so we don't have a statement of faith or lifestyle statement that faculty or students need to sign," end quote. Well, here you have the great divide in terms of institutions that in one way or another claim a religious identity. On the one hand, you have those that are clearly tied and accountable to specific churches or denominations, and on the other side, you have institutions that are largely free to join the moral revolution. And in this case, you have an institution that clearly has. You'll notice the distinction is embedded in this article. It's a distinction between those schools that have clearly stated moral expectations based on biblical conviction and those that do not. Manchester University here, you'll recall, says that it doesn't even ask about religious affiliation, much less sexual orientation, when it hires. Now, at this point, it's important to see that the article said that Manchester University is, in some sense, affiliated with the Church of the Brethren. President McFadden then said this, quote, "The denomination would say that same-sex marriage is not acceptable, but it also says we should not discriminate against people based on sexual orientation." He said, quote, "Our policies and procedures are not bound by the denomination," end quote. Well, there again is that great divide. It's the divide between institutions that are clearly committed to and accountable to historic Christian commitments based in Scripture in terms of morality and doctrine, and those that are not. You will also note that this article in the Fort Wayne newspaper clearly divides schools that are on one side or the other in terms of this issue. They fall under Category A or Category B. That point was also made in recent days by Jacob Lupfer, writing for Religion News Service, in an article headlined, "For Conservative Christian Colleges, No Middle Ground on Gay Rights." The absence of this middle ground is a profoundly important worldview category. When it comes to an issue like sexual morality, middle ground is a form of compromise that actually isn't middle ground at all. Lupfer writes, quote, "There is a persistent narrative among secular observers and religious progressives. It goes like this. Now that same-sex marriage is legal nationwide and isn't hurting anyone, traditional Christians will quickly drop their objections and join the winning side of the most significant quest for justice in our time," end quote. Again, what he says is that that's a persistent narrative common to secular observers and religious progressives. The immediate prompt for Lupfer's article is the recent decision by Union University to withdraw from the Council of Christian Colleges and Universities. Lupfer's point is that this is something now to be expected. Institutions that hold to a traditional Christian understanding of sexual morality are going to have to become more separate and more specific when it comes to the issue of defending that very conviction. In a very important paragraph, Lupfer then goes back to the Union University, Council of Christian Colleges and University situation, and says, quote, "Moderates see in this episode an important opportunity to affirm Christian unity, but conservatives do not believe Christians can agree to disagree about homosexuality. Traditionalist institutions," he says, "see no value in associating with moderate ones that have, in their view, traded the truth of the gospel for the idol of our time, eroticized, autonomous self-expression." End quote. He then goes on to say at the end of his article, however, that, quote, "the episode reveals that there's no middle ground for conservative Christians when it comes to same-sex relationships. If you agree to disagree, you affirm. And the broad center of U.S. evangelicalism simply does not affirm homosexuality," end quote. So with those two paragraphs, Lupfer tells us that what's going on here is a very clear understanding on the part of conservative Christians, at least, that there is no way to agree to disagree on an issue of this fundamental importance. He then goes on to say that conservative Christian colleges, quote, "have a long and difficult battle ahead of them, even if elites maintain steadfast and unanimous in their commitment to historic Christian teaching on sexuality." He says, "conservative Christian colleges' survival depends on young people. As evangelical youth," he writes, "increasingly know and like gay people in their neighborhoods, schools, and churches, they will be pulled, perhaps irresistibly, toward affirmation of same-sex relationships." That's an interesting assessment in and of itself, but we need to note it plays right into that very narrative that Lupfer identifies in the beginning of his article, the narrative favored by secular analysts and religious progressives. The most important point from his article, however, is the issue that there really isn't any middle ground in terms of evangelical conviction on the issue, at least not as seen by conservative evangelicals who mean intentionally to maintain fidelity to Scripture and to the moral understanding of sexuality held, as I've said before, for 2,000 years by the Christian Church. The idea that there might be some kind of middle ground on the issue is also raised by an article that appeared yesterday at Baptist News Global. Reporter Bob Allen writes a story headlined, "Historic Baptist Church Adopts Gay Non-Discrimination Policy." He writes, "A historic church formerly affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention is making headlines with a discernment process about how to relate to the LGBTQ community." He tells us that in May, members of the First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, approved a statement that, quote, "in all facets of the life and ministry of our church, including but not limited to membership, baptism, ordination, marriage, teaching, and committee organizational leadership, First Baptist Greenville will not discriminate based on sexual orientation or gender identity," end quote. You will note that that is an absolute statement of non-discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation or gender identity, and that it is extended to all issues of church life, including but not limited to membership, baptism, ordination, marriage, teaching, and committee and organizational leadership. Earlier this month, the Greenville News announced the story with the headline, "First Baptist Opens Its Doors to Same-Sex Couples." Eric Connor, writing for the Greenville News, writes, quote, "The conversation at First Baptist Church Greenville took place well before the U.S. Supreme Court's decision this summer to legalize same-sex marriages. The dialogue was bold," he writes, "particularly for one of downtown Greenville's influential legacy churches that in its earliest years served as a birthplace for revered Southern Baptist institutions. Would the congregation," he writes, "be willing to allow same-sex couples to marry in the church, to ordain gay ministers, to embrace the complexities of gender identity? In an evangelical church born in the antebellum South, whose founder more than a century and a half ago served as the inaugural president of the Southern Baptist Convention here in Greenville," he then writes, "the answer to each was yes." In a statement published at the congregation's website, Pastor Jim Dant actually says, quote, "We made no decision regarding the issue of homosexuality. Members hold different convictions. We did make a statement on what it means to be a church diverse and respectful of God's unique work in the life of every member, regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity." Now here's the big issue. We have a congregation that has clearly adopted a statement saying it's going to welcome same-sex couples, that it will perform same-sex weddings, and that it will ordain openly gay ministers, but it says it's taken no position on homosexuality. That is theologically, biblically, morally, and even logically incoherent. The church most fundamentally has taken a position, and that position puts the church at odds with Scripture, at odds with the history of the Christian church, and, this is also significant, at odds with the denomination with which the church had so long been affiliated, the Southern Baptist Convention. This is a very poignant note. The church is 180 years old. It was the church that provided the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, William B. Johnson, back in 1845. It's the congregation largely responsible for the establishment of Furman University, and very close to home, it was the facility of the First Baptist Church of Greenville that was the first home of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, founded in 1859 in Greenville, South Carolina. The seminary first used the then old church house of the First Baptist Church of Greenville for its opening instruction. In the theological controversies that reshaped the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1980s and the 1990s, the First Baptist Church of Greenville solidly sided with what was known as the moderate side, over against the requirement of biblical inerrancy, along with other theological convictions in the life of the denomination and its institutions, including the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. In the report at Baptist News Global, Bob Allen writes, quote, First Baptist Greenville voted to leave the Southern Baptist Convention in 1999 over differences about issues such as the role of women in ministry. For years, he writes, the SBC has excluded from membership churches which, quote, act to affirm, approve, or endorse homosexual behavior, end quote. The action undertaken by the First Baptist Church of Greenville is not unexpected, but it's still tragic. It reveals the trajectory on which any church denomination or institution is set if it is untethered to and accountable to a specific set of doctrines in terms of a confession of faith and to, most fundamentally, the inerrancy of Scripture. The news story also points to the implausibility of claiming not to have taken a position on homosexuality when you simultaneously announce that you are going to ordain openly gay ministers and you're going to conduct same-sex marriage ceremonies and welcome persons regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity into the full life of the church and its leadership. These are indeed strange days, getting stranger headline by headline. Finally, today's edition of the Wall Street Journal has a very important article headlined, Fertility Clinics Let You Select Your Baby's Sex. Sumathi Reddy writes that about one out of five couples who come to HRC Fertility, a network of fertility clinics in Southern California, doesn't need help getting pregnant. End quote. Now keep in mind, that's 20%. Instead, she writes, they have come for what is called family balancing or non-medical sex selection. Daniel Potter, identified as medical director of HRC Fertility, explains, quote, they usually have one, two, or three children of one gender, and, as Reddy says, they want their next child to be of the other sex. She goes on to write, women who want to select their baby's sex undergo the costly and cumbersome process of in vitro fertilization to create embryos that are also genetically tested before being implanted. Although the testing, she writes, broadly referred to as pre-implantation genetic diagnosis, or PGD, is often used to test for genetic diseases, it can also identify the sex of the embryo. Now, let's keep in mind what we're talking about here, chillingly enough. The Wall Street Journal is telling us that there is an uptick, a significant increase in business at in vitro fertilization clinics that has nothing to do with fertility problems at all, but rather with the fact that parents want a baby of one sex or the other. This also means we need to note the creation of multiple human embryos in order to use this pre-implantation genetic diagnosis to determine which of the embryos, if any, will be transferred to the woman. The others are merely destroyed because they are unwanted. In this case, they are simply of the wrong sex. Potter told the Wall Street Journal, quote, the growth part of our practice at this point is, in fact, the segment of the population that technically doesn't have fertility problems. This includes, the journal says, same-sex couples and couples using this method in order to identify genetic diseases, as well as those who are seeking a baby of the specific sex. The journal notes, non-medical sex selection is a controversial practice legal in only a few countries, including the U.S. and Mexico. The United States and Mexico, we need to note, are part of what's called the Wild Wild West of modern reproductive technologies. We have very few rules, and this article makes that abundantly clear. As the article continues, it also tells us that there are those who have very significant moral concerns about the spread of this practice. Arthur Kaplan, a medical ethicist at New York University School of Medicine, and as we have noted recently on the briefing, who does not hold to a pro-life position, it's fair to say, does have very clear ethical concerns about this practice. He said, quote, "When you are treating the fertile in order to produce something that they prefer as opposed to a disease, I do think you're really opening the door to a potential slope towards eugenics," end quote. Kaplan also pointed worldwide to the fact that there are far more parents who are using these kinds of technologies, along with, as we should note, infanticide and abortion, in order to have a boy rather than a girl. Even more amazingly, later in the article, Jeffrey Steinberg, identified as medical director of fertility institutes, said that nearly 90% of the patients seen at his three centers have no fertility problem and come for family balancing, end quote. In this case, we need to note again, this term family balancing is a euphemism. It's a cover term for the determination to destroy the embryos one does not want in order to use the embryos that are of the preferred sex. Note also that the percentage has skyrocketed from the 20% at the beginning of the article to 90%, from 2 out of 10 to 9 out of 10. For years, we've been told that all the concern about the age of designer babies was overblown and misleading. Now we know it's already here. How long will it be before these centers offer the same kind of technology to parents who want to choose the eye color of their children, the height of their children, the athletic or intellectual capacity of their children? This is the age that's not somewhere out there in the indefinite future. As this article, appearing in today's edition of the Wall Street Journal, makes very clear, this is the age that's already here, and ominously so. This is deeply subversive, directly subversive, of any affirmation of human dignity and the sanctity of human life. Children are being reduced to products to be ordered on demand and customized by choice. As this article makes clear from today's news, the headlines aren't only getting stranger, they're also getting scarier. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/albertmohler. For information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.